We turn in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. Caring for ordinary things is much less exciting than unusual things, because ordinary things, they don't furnish us with a lot of conversation. But unusual things, well, we love to talk about that. Doing the weekly shopping, making breakfast, and a host of other ordinary things, they're all dull, unexciting, and not even Facebook can make them exciting. You may post your breakfast on Facebook, but it's still your breakfast, and it's still ordinary, and you're going to have to do it all again the next day. And yet, we instinctively know that the ordinary does actually matter. You cannot do without those essentials. And there is something surprisingly extraordinary, even with those ordinary things. For the benefit of the younger ones amongst us, I put it this way. Doing the laundry means you have clothes to wear. Isn't that extraordinary? It's an ordinary thing, but it's teaching you something extraordinary. Washing dishes means you have food to eat. You may not like washing the dishes, but I say to you, doing them reminds you, but I have eaten and been filled. God has fed me. Cleaning the bathroom, not the most exciting activity, but what does it teach you? It says, well, I have indoor plumbing. Well, in other parts of the world, they don't even have running water. And needing sleep, well, that means you're still alive, doesn't it? So all these ordinary things have something wonderful attached to them. The ordinary is, in a sense, extraordinary. So I say to you, instead of looking for the unusual and the surprising, study the ordinary and see what is surprising. Now, why does all this matter? Because it's the essence of Leviticus 24. Three ordinary events, and yet all of them attached to an extraordinary truth. So our subject is seeing God in the ordinary. Seeing God in the ordinary. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, God is light. In these four verses, we are given the everyday duty of ensuring that the lamps in the tabernacle were maintained. Under no circumstances was the lamp in the tabernacle to go out. And you will notice the word repeated continually, verses 2, 3, and 4. To cause the lamps to burn continually. So here was a daily task. There's nothing exciting about it. There is nothing eye-catching about it. In fact, most of the time, very few people ever saw these lamps in the tabernacle, because they were inside the tabernacle, and only the priests ultimately got inside the tabernacle. So here's an ordinary task that everybody's required to be involved in, because all the children of Israel were to bring oil for the lamps. But very few ever saw the fruit of it, the consequences of it. So here's a daily chore that was to be taken up, to be maintained. But there's something significantly extraordinary attached to this very ordinary duty. What does it mean? It actually teaches three things. First, God is light. That's the first one. Second, that God gives light to his people. And thirdly, that God's dwelling is full of light. In other words, everything about God is light. His being, for example, we're told in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is supremely, in his essence, he is light. The brightness of his glory is how it is described. And his dwelling is full of light. We read in Revelation 21, verse 23, that the city had no need of the sun, for the glory of God did lighten it. So his being is light, his dwelling is light, and his people are described in terms of light. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. So these lamps that were to be maintained conveyed these extraordinary truths: God's being, God's dwelling, and God's people are all associated with light. And the very first words spoken in Scripture are, "Let there be light." And it is no accident that Scripture itself is called a light in a dark place. 1 Peter 1:19. The message to Israel was, God, the Creator of the world, the Redeemer of his people, is light. That he is the source of light. So the church thus sings in Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light we see light. Now that has always in church history had important philosophical consequences. Consequences for Christian thinking. Because it is telling the church that in your thinking and reasoning, you begin in the light. You begin with God in your thinking. You see, to remove God from your world of thinking is like living in a box with the lid closed and trying to reason within that darkness all that you see around you. The Christian's position is we open the lid, so to speak, to let in the light. In thy light we see light. So again, for the children, you know, when you're in the bedroom and the light is out and the curtains are closed and you're stumbling and fumbling in the dark looking for something, then you open the blinds and the light comes in and you see everything most clearly. So the church therefore sings, in thy light we see light. So this ordinary task of maintaining the lamps in the tabernacle had extraordinary significance. And then secondly, verses 5 to 9, God is good. Here was another ordinary task, and it is also a continual or ordinary task. Verse 8, it is to be continually done. And each Sabbath, 12 cakes or loaves, they were placed in the tabernacle on the table in two rows of six. And this was to be done every Sabbath without a single deviation. No deviations were allowed. But what did this ordinary task mean? What did it teach Israel? It taught Israel two things. First, of God's presence. This bread is called in Exodus 25, verse 30, showbread. And what that word means is simply this: before the face of God. Think of Calvin's motto, Coram Deo, before the face of God. And that's what we're taught here in Leviticus 24, verse 6 and verse 8. We have the same phrase, before the Lord. Now, the reason for the 12 and two rows of six was a reminder that the entire body of God's people, all the tribes of Israel, were themselves in the very presence of God. And as they were in God's presence, so God was in their midst. It was, we might say, a double presence. This bread, this showbread, these 12 cakes. Israel as a people in the presence of God, because God was in their midst. But there's a second thing that they were taught about God's goodness, and that is in verse 9, God's provision. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, and so on. God provides. So here you have this ordinary duty, this weekly task, all to be done without deviation, and every time it's done, a truth is being conveyed. God is good. He is good in his presence. He is good in his provision. Just an ordinary thing. Someone had to arrange all these items. They had to cook them all, bake them all. Then they had to be brought. Someone had to set them all out and so on. A Sabbath task. Every week it had to be done. But here was a truth being communicated. God is good. And then thirdly, verses 10 to 23. God is judge. Alongside the lamp and the bread is this extraordinary case of blasphemy. Honoring God's name is an ordinary task. It's an ordinary task. The believer, God's people, every day they live are to honor God's name. It's an ordinary thing. But that ordinary duty is to be fulfilled even in the face of conflict and duty. Even when you're in the midst of a struggle, the name of God is to be protected. And this rule was to apply to everyone, to the citizens as well as to immigrants. Verse 16. The stranger on the one hand, as well as he that is born in the land. Everybody was expected to protect the name of God. It's an ordinary, everyday task. Why treat it so seriously? Blasphemy was an assault upon the personhood and the glory and the honor and the presence of God. And in that context, God lays down a very important principle. You have it there in verse 17 to 21. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. What is being taught here? Something very important. The penalty for every and any crime must match the seriousness of that crime. In other words, what is being communicated to the Israelites is justice. The seriousness of the crime must be matched with the seriousness of the penalty. So crimes and penalties must go together. That's the principle that is used in the matter of blasphemy. blasphemy is a capital offense. Just as murder is a capital offense, a lesser offense is if you injure someone, you are to ensure that you restore or that you pay for that injury. So if you're involved in a fight wrongfully, one that's not self-defense, and if you assault someone, you put them in hospital, you ought to be the one who's paying the fees for their restoration. That's a penalty. The penalty must match the crime. But a murderer should be put to death. This also then, blasphemy, is a capital offense. And you will notice what it says in verse 22. We are reminded, justice for all, one manner of law. For the stranger as for one of your own country. One law for all. Not two different types of laws. Not one law for citizens and another law for immigrants. And this is a big problem, isn't it, in Europe, where they're now thinking maybe we ought to have different standards, a different kind of law for immigrants. We now have people, politicians, who say, well, you know, these immigrants, for example, they don't know how to treat our women folk, so maybe we ought to educate them and have a different standard for them. What a crazy way of thinking. But this is where pluralism gets you to. The biblical position is one law for everybody, and all are subject to that law. But what is the principle that underpins it? Verse 22, I am the Lord your God. One Lord, one law. Justice for everyone. The penalty must match the crime. So you see this very ordinary duty. Why is it that Christians don't blaspheme? Why do they not take the name of God in vain? Why do they hate swearing and cursing? It's an ordinary thing. Every day they're watching their lips. And every day they say to people, will you please stop blaspheming? It's an ordinary duty. It's because attached to it is an extraordinary principle. God is judge. Well, in light of all of this, we have a number of points of application. Things that we learn for ourselves. First of all, there is an objection. That's the first thing we want to face up to. An objection which says something like this. That Christ abolished all Old Testament laws. And sometimes we hear them quoting Matthew 5 verse 38. Which is picking up on Leviticus 24. It seems to be anyway. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Ha ha! Come along, moderns, and they say, you see, Leviticus 24, isn't that what Christ is referring to, they say? So it's all abolished now. But is that right? Well, let me say that everything is wrong with that claim. Two things I draw to your attention. First, it ignores what is clearly stated in the context. Matthew 5, verse 18. Verse 17 rather says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's quite clear that Christ did not come to abolish the law in its entirety. But secondly, it distorts what is logically argued. Christ is not abolishing the law, but he is correcting a false interpretation and a false use of the law. And notice the opening sentence. Ye have heard that it hath been said. He deliberately did not say, the Bible says. Why not? because he is dealing with what these Jews are saying and their constant repetition of catchphrases from the Word of God and how they use those sentences and phrases to their own ends. To begin with, the Pharisees had taken the law as judicially applied and used it to reshape personal behavior when it suited them. Look at Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, that's a fabrication. What they have done is they have adjusted biblical law to suit their own personal behavior. And that's what the Savior is correcting all the way through. Now, when it came to justice, like verse 38, they were very keen on that, but they were not so keen on the personal disposition of patience and forgiveness. They wanted the justice at the expense of patience and forgiveness. In other words, in their distorting of the law, they picked out the bits they liked and misapplied the rest or ignored the rest. And that's what people do today. They pick and they choose when it comes to the Word of God. And so they trot out their favorite phrases from the Word of God. And oftentimes you will get, you know, whenever you're standing for something or you're critiquing something, they will say, but you know, God is love. God is love. God loves everyone, so he loves me. So therefore I can do as I please. God's going to love me. Or another thing they will trot out, they will say, oh, judge not. Judge not. Is that what they say? What are they doing? They are misapplying, distorting what the Bible teaches by ignoring the context. Fundamental rule. Well, what happens if you follow these Pharisees? Well, you have a classic example of it in our own country. Why do we have terrorists, men who have murdered other people, sitting in Stormont ruling over us? It's because liberals in our country followed the same attitude as these Pharisees. When all the negotiations were going on about letting terrorists out of jail, we got repeatedly, we are to turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. In other words, what they were doing is they were taking what was personal and applying it to the state. But let me remind you, the state doesn't have a cheek to turn. You can't take what is personal, what the individual is required to do, and say the state is to do what the individual is to do. And that's the moral chaos that Christ is actually refuting in Matthew 5. And let me remind you of the overall context of Matthew 5. It's addressed to disciples, not to the state. It is describing the children of the kingdom and their behavior in this world. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is not the rule for the state. And we must be careful that we apply to the state all those passages that deal with the state, and not confuse the personal, the individual, with the civil. And it's interesting and important to note that in Leviticus 24, it is to Moses as the civil ruler that the question is raised regarding blasphemy. They didn't go to Aaron as the high priest. They went to Moses as the civil ruler. Why is that? For this important reason. Though Israel as a nation and Israel as the church were parallel, they were never synonymous. Israel as a nation and Israel as a church were parallel, but not synonymous. The church was distinct within that nation. And if anyone wants to read further on it, you have George Gillespie, the Scottish Commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. He wrote that treatise, Aaron's Rod Blossoming. The first section, an answer to the Erastians, deals with this significant point, that the church and the nation, though parallel, were not mixed in together indistinctly. There was not a confusion. There was a distinction, though parallel. So let's be careful not to abuse the Word of God, to apply the wrong passages in the wrong context. Leviticus 4:24 is teaching us about the civil law as well as other ceremonial duties, but they all have extraordinary theological truths to teach us, as we've seen. Secondly, blasphemy as well as heresy and idolatry is to be prevented by the state as well as by the individual. Blasphemy as well as heresy and idolatry is to be prevented by the state and forbidden by the individual. In terms of the duties of the state, our Confession of Faith, chapter 23, paragraph 3, the chapter is entitled "Of the Civil Magistrate." Paragraph 3 says that the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that, now listen carefully, the first, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and so on. So there is a civil duty. There is the duty of the church or of the state to look after the welfare of the church and to suppress open wickedness. That's the material point. The state cannot convert a single citizen. It doesn't have a duty to preach to a citizen. That's the duty of the church. The duty of the church is to preach the word, to seek the salvation of sinners. The duty of the state is to preserve order, the rule of law, and to ensure that morality is, or immorality is, not openly expressed. And if our state was doing its duty, it would openly suppress public demonstrations of immorality. The individual has a duty as well. Larger Catechism 113, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? And in the midst of everything else, there is also the abuse of God's name by blasphemy. And the proof text there is also Leviticus 24. Anyone who wants to pursue this subject, I commend to you two letters by John Brown, who was a seceder in Scotland in the 1700s. His letter is entitled "The Absurdity and Perfidy of Toleration." You can go online, download it for yourself if you don't want to buy a copy. But blasphemy, as well as heresy and idolatry, are to be prevented by the state and forbidden by the individual. Thirdly, spiritual husbandry turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. Even the most adverse of circumstances, if we who profess to be Christians meditate upon ordinary things, it is the extraordinary we shall see. Let me illustrate it from the life of Matthew Henry. On one occasion, Matthew Henry was violently robbed. This is what he wrote afterward as he meditated upon his experience. "Lord, I thank thee that I have never been robbed before. That although they took my money, they spared my life. that although they took everything, it wasn't very much. That it was I who was robbed, not I who was robbing. You see what he has done? He has taken the ordinary, and with spiritual husbandry, he has turned it into the extraordinary. You know, we are far too busy. Far, far too busy. We haven't got time to think long enough. And that's why life is often a mess. Yes, we do need to slow down a little. Instead of being in 10th gear, we need to get down to about 5th gear, at least. We need to pause. That's why we need the Lord's Day. How thankful we should be for the Lord's Day. We can pause, we can stop, we can be refreshed. We can engage in spiritual husbandry to go over the week and to go over everything and to look at everything as a Christian. You know, the last people on earth who should be complaining should be us. The last people who should be complaining should be Christians, given how much God has given to us. So I say to you, friends, spiritual husbandry is the answer to complaining. And if you want some help on spiritual husbandry, then turn to the works of John Flavel. In fact, I think he has an entire treatise in his works on the subject of spiritual husbandry. Just taking ordinary, everyday things and looking at them as a Christian to see the extraordinary. That's what Leviticus 24 is doing. That's what I trust you've seen this morning as we looked at ordinary duties. Like, you know, making sure the lamps in the tabernacle are burning continually. Why? Because God is light. And then fourthly, an extraordinary providence. There's an extraordinary providence. What's the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. Now, why does this all matter? Well, in the execution of this law, Stephen, the first martyr, so died. Acts chapter 6 and 7. He was accused of blasphemy. He, of course, was innocent. But in the fulfillment of the charge, finding him guilty, so he was executed. But now comes the extraordinary providence. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy. What is the penalty? Stoning. Why was he not stoned to death? Because in fulfillment of prophecy which said, not a stone of him, or not a bone of him, shall be broken. So he was crucified and not stoned to death. Wordsworth puts it this way: both in the manner in which he did not die, stoning, as well as in the manner he did die, crucifixion, we may recognize the overruling providence of God, showing that Jesus is the Christ. There's an extraordinary providence. The penalty for blasphemy is stoning. The Savior is accused of blasphemy, but he wasn't stoned. He was crucified. What was the means of execution by the Romans? Crucifixion. Who ruled the land in the days of Christ? The Romans. So the Jews could not fulfill their penalty for the law. They couldn't carry it out. So they had to cry to the Romans, crucify him, crucify him. What a wonderful providence is that. Not a bone of him shall be broken. The Savior crucified on the cross. And then fifthly, God's justice shall be done. God's justice shall be done. The state may redefine justice. And that's what our politicians have been doing for the last 100 years. They've been redefining justice. And they've redefined it to such an extent that the penalties that criminals ought to be getting, they no longer get. victims may fail to get justice. So the state may redefine it, victims may fail to get justice, and criminals may escape justice. But in the end, all shall face justice. Romans 2 verse 6, God who will render to every man according to his deeds. There have been dreadful, terrible, heartbreaking acts of crime committed in this country. Children who have watched their fathers being shot to death before their very eyes. They have grown up with that. And their lives have been blighted with the trauma of that experience. Their hearts have been broken. Some have even left the country entirely. They've emigrated, hoping to try and escape the trauma of what they suffered. There have been dreadful acts of crime committed. And the rascals who have carried them out have got off scot-free. Let me tell you, friends, if God did not exist, if God was not a God of justice, you know what we would do ourselves? We would insist on carrying out the sentence ourselves. What is it that sustains God's people in the midst of all of this? Why do they continue to demand, yes, and to insist upon justice? And why is it that though their hearts break when they fail to get it, they are comforted? It's because of this biblical truth. All shall face justice. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let me say to you, friends, this is the prayer and the song of the church. It is a prayer of the church. Revelation 18 verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Not only the prayer, but it is the song of the church. Psalm 137, 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Why is it that evangelicals have become so mealy-mouthed, so weak? It's because we have lost this song of the church. These truths are not driven home to the hearts of God's people. When the church ceases to sing of justice, then we cannot expect to see it in our country. Whatever, however, may happen, God's justice shall be done. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.